Just start over. It's October 19, and our topic today is Jesus' approach to the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the arrest, and his first four questionings or hearings. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us in this class. We pray that your Spirit would help us to see Jesus as he is. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we left class 2 weeks ago with Jesus and the disciples leaving the upper room and heading to the Garden of Gethsemane in the foothills of the Mount of Olives. Before they entered the garden, the bright shining moon revealed a flourishing grapevine. And Jesus used this grapevine as a symbol of our relationship with him. And Pastor Chris dealt with one aspect of that parable today. He dealt with the pruning aspect, and I'm going to deal with the connection aspect before we get into the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's an interesting statement from a Review and Herald article where Ellen White wrote that Christ's connection with his believing people is illustrated by this parable as by no other. So the saving connection, salvation, is best illustrated in the parable of the vine branches over all the other excellent ones that Jesus taught. He says this one is the zenith of understanding because it has a clarity to it. And we're just going to deal with the simple, basic, clear parts. And it's not going to be very complicated at all. So let's go to John 15. And we'll look at some of these verses. I'm not going to comment on a lot of it. In fact, since I knew Pastor Chris was doing a series that was going to involve the vine and the branches, I came prepared to just say, and that's where this fits in, and not say anything else about it. But he didn't cover some really great stuff, which he probably will, you know, another time, maybe 2 weeks from now. So anyway, John 15, verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So there's the pruning, purging. And then verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Verse 6 is the most sober one. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So one, before I go to the last part of this parable, one clear thing in this parable is if there is no connection, ultimately it's eternal loss. All right, that's what verse 6 brings out. Verse 7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." It's all about being connected. If we are connected to Jesus, like the branch to the vine, the fruit of the Spirit will be in our lives. Jesus called this abiding in him and he in us. This is a very interesting expression. Jesus' key teaching on the Christian experience is this abiding principle. Paul uses other words. Paul calls it being in Christ or Christ in you. And he has other expressions as well, but these things mean the same thing. Maybe a little bit different connotations come out, but it's the same idea. So a branch separated from the vine cannot live. That's clear and simple, right? If a branch is broken off, it's going to die. So it cannot live, much less produce fruit. If there's no connection, it's possible to have fruit. Separation is to be void of Christ, void of the Holy Spirit, and to be lost. In this parable, separation is loss. Connection is salvation. So Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So if you're not connected, nothing. You can't overcome any sin. You can't resist temptation. You can't even feel repentance. You can't even feel a desire for God. He says, without me, you can do nothing. You can't even desire God. Now, in Desire of Ages 676, it says, as the branch constantly draws the sap from the living vine, so are we to cling to Jesus and receive from him by faith the strength and perfection of his own character. That character is the fruit in the parable. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So what represents the Holy Spirit in the parable? Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, his Father is the husbandman. What's the Holy Spirit in the parable? What produces the grapes? It's the sap. The sap comes up through the main vine, goes out into the branch, and the fruit grows. If the branch is broken off, can the sap get there? No. And so the only way we can have the Holy Spirit is by being connected to Jesus. Now, fortunately, the Holy Spirit works on us, connected or not. Hopefully, we yield and the connection happens. Now, Jesus said that those who abide in him will bring forth much fruit. That was verse 5. So here's another one from Desire of Ages 676. It says, when we live by faith on the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our life. Not one will be missing. See, you're either connected or you're not. And if you're connected, he produces all the fruit. Now, you could debate about whether how fruit can be green. Maybe not fully developed, but if the key thing is a connection, it's growing. Okay? Now, here's the thing. 11 of the 12 disciples were about to pass under the pruning knife of bitter trial. And that's the part that Pastor Chris was talking about, the trial that prunes us. But one of the 12 was a withered branch, a separated branch, a broken branch that was about to be taken away, literally. And that's from Desire of Ages 677. She said it was about to be taken away. Verse 8 says that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. So when we show the character of Christ, you know, that love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, when we show the character of Christ, it glorifies the Father because it shows that the connection is there and it's working and God can bless us. But we cannot bear fruit by our own best efforts. We bear fruit simply by being connected. So you can try real hard to be a loving person, but something will always get you and always expose selfishness if you don't have a real connection with Jesus. So it doesn't matter how hard you try to have the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't matter how hard you try to obey the Ten Commandments. You cannot do them in a way that can bring honor to God unless there's a living connection. It's impossible without the connection. So we bear fruit by being connected. The connection with Jesus is everything. If you abide in Christ and he is in you, this is Desire of Ages now. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. That's Desire of Ages 677. So I couldn't bypass that parable, even though I have like 3 sermons on that parable through the years, and I haven't preached that one here yet. But you kind of got it in a nutshell, the most important parts of it. What I like to talk about is how do you get the connection? Because people can understand you have to have the connection, but that doesn't mean people get how to get connected. And that in itself is probably the most important sermon. How do you actually get connected? What does it take for God to make you a new person and make that connection? But anyway, John 15 has several other nuggets and gems of truth, as does John 16. And we already looked at some verses in those chapters that had to do with the Holy Spirit. We did that near the end of the class 2 weeks ago. where Jesus talked about the coming comforter and the Spirit when he comes, you know, what the things the Holy Spirit would do. But what I would like to do is read one verse from the very last verse of John 16:33. I love this verse. It's so positive. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And in Desire of Ages 6:79, it says, "Christ did not fail, and his followers are to manifest a faith of the same enduring nature." Now, people could look at a lot of things in Christ's life and say, that was a failure, and that was a failure, and that was a failure. Because he was betrayed by one of his closest, denied by one of his closest. The crowd turned away on him many times. He was rejected. They could say his life was a life of failure, but Jesus never saw it that way. Jesus always knew that everybody makes their choice, but even when they make a bad choice, there's still hope that they'll change their mind. And so Christ never failed. People did, constantly, but Christ never failed. And Desire of Ages says his followers are to manifest a faith of the same enduring nature. When I read that, it was a rebuke to me, because I realized, oh, I have to have a more positive view of how God can work, how God can use me. Now, John 17, this is the last chapter before going into the garden. John 17, verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." This is interesting. Jesus is talking about going to the cross as being glorified. That's a positive view, isn't it? But he says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." He says, "You glorify me and strengthen me to do what I need to do, and what I do will glorify you for eternity." Amen. All right, and verse 2 says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." This is one of the ways he wants to, there's glory, is to give eternal life. And then verse 3, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In this verse, it equates eternal life with simply knowing God. Because if you know him, that changes everything in your life. And so the great quest of everybody shouldn't be so much how they can perform the right works. It should be how to know God. Because when you know God and his power works in you, that abiding principle, the right works will come. The fruit will be there. You can't manufacture fruit. You know, even the farmers, when they plant their fields, especially, say, strawberry fields, there's nothing they can do to make that fruit grow. All they can do is give it good conditions. The genius of growth is in the creative nature of God. And it's the same in the Christian experience. The genius of growth is in the creative nature of God. And so you have to be connected with him. All right, so most of John 17 is about Jesus' prayer for his disciples and all his future disciples, which is us. We are in this prayer. And his prayer is that they would be one with him and one with one another, to have such an amazing unity that the world would believe. And let's just look at John 17, verse 20 and 21. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is his 12 disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," that's future, that's us, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So Jesus makes it clear that when his followers really have genuine Christian unity, the rest of the world sees that as an amazing, miraculous thing, and it helps them actually to believe in Jesus. You know, that would be like if you could just get the Democrats and Republicans to really love one another, we would know some miracle happened, right? Well, it doesn't take the reputation of Democrats and Republicans to make that impression, because anywhere you go in this world, whether it's race, whether it's class, whether it's education, there's division and there's rancor, and Christian churches sometimes fight with each other, and it just doesn't take any talent whatsoever to fight. It doesn't take any skill or brilliance whatsoever to cause strife. It's everywhere. Everybody's an expert at it when sin is in control. And what the world needs to see is people that ordinarily might not have much to do with each other genuinely love one another and actually be one. Jesus says that above anything else will convince the world that Jesus, the story of Jesus, is true. And that's why I like to say at Sac Central, we have great opportunity to demonstrate this kind of stuff because we're such a multi-ethnic church. And you know, and that is one of the areas where there's division between different groups. So anyway, let's move on to John 18. It says in verse 18, verse 1, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And then it happens to note that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. All right, so now we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to go to Matthew 26 to cover more of the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's go to Matthew 26. And let's see, I think we pick up with verse 36. Yeah. All right, so let's just read some a few verses in Matthew 26, starting with verse 36. It says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So it says he went a little ways off, but he didn't go out of their sight. Jesus wanted them to be with him, but he didn't know that he could handle or they could handle being up so close to what he was going to be going through. But he wanted them nearby. And Desire of Ages 685, there's from 685 to 687, I'm just going to share some little tidbits here and there. Because it gives you, this will give you a picture of what, when it says Jesus was exceeding sorrowful, what you're going to see is he was so sorrowful he couldn't even stay on his feet. I don't know, I don't comprehend sorrow that deep. But, you know, you do see that sometimes if somebody gets bad news, they almost have to be held up. Okay? So it says here, 685, now he was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. You know, so Jesus was now already bearing the burdens of the weight of the sin of the world. That just didn't come on him at the cross. The full weight of it came onto him in Gethsemane. 686 says, every step that he now took was with labored effort. He groaned aloud as if suffering under the pressure of a terrible burden. Twice his companions supported him, or he would have fallen to the ground. This is before they separated for him to go out and pray a little bit. All right, so then he says, tarry here and watch with me. He goes a little distance, but not so far they could not both see and hear him. He says, and he fell prostrate upon the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. This agony, he must not exert his divine power to escape. Now, think about that for a minute. The agony he's going through, and he realizes that he could just drop it at any minute. It says, Christ was now standing in a different attitude from that in which he had ever stood before. Divine justice is starting to come upon him, the weight of sin. It says, in the wilderness of temptation, you know, back at the beginning, after his baptism, the three temptations in the wilderness, there the destiny of the human race had been at stake. Christ was then conqueror. Now the tempter had come for the last fearful struggle. And then she goes through to describe what was at stake for Satan. She said that Satan had been planning all 3 years for this moment. Because he knew there was something was going to come. And he didn't know exactly what it was going to be. But he knew he was going to get one last shot and he had been preparing for it. It says everything was at stake with him. This is talking about Satan. If he failed here, his hope of mastery was lost. The kingdoms of the world would finally become Christ. He himself would be overthrown and cast out. But if Christ could be overcome, the earth would become Satan's kingdom and the human race would be forever in his power. The issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. And get this, Satan's right there whispering into his ears. Satan told him that if he became the surety for a sinful world, his separation from the Father would be eternal. It was a lie, but that's how Jesus felt. And so the devil was tapping into the natural human feelings Jesus would have there, and it gave him this absolutely hopeless feeling of this eternal separation. And then he threw in these things. He's like, and what would be gained by this sacrifice? The devil's saying, what are you going to gain by this? How hopeless appeared the guilt and ingratitude of men. In its hardest features, Satan pressed the situation upon the Redeemer. Your chosen nation has rejected you. One of your own disciples betrayed you with a kiss. And then one of the disciples you thought was one of the closest and most loyal denied you. And all will forsake you. This is the devil just pressing in on Jesus as a human being with feelings. He says, they're all going to forsake you. And it says, Christ's whole being abhorred the thought. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ. And the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. Pretty powerful words there. I just had to share them. Sometimes Ellen White just puts this on better than I can. She had there's an emotion in her writing that is pretty powerful sometimes. All right, so now let's go to verse 39. Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, Jesus was in such great sorrow. Isaiah of Ages says that his human heart longed for sympathy. And then she wrote this, This longing Christ felt to the very depths of his being. That's Desire of Ages 687. Then she says, Terrible was the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of their own guilt. That's from Desire of Ages 688. So, Jesus could have walked away. Meanwhile, the disciples seem paralyzed. They're in some kind of stupor. And so Jesus goes to them hoping to find encouragement, but finds them asleep. And, you know, he was so desperate to get sympathy and encouragement from them. And he comes, and they're asleep. And then he ends up having natural sympathy for them because they're so weak. They're so pathetic. Then Jesus turns, and he goes off into a superhuman agony worse than before. The stress is so great that Luke's account says he sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke's the only one who says he sweat blood. That's Luke 22:44. Now, interesting thing about sweating blood, it's a rare occurrence, but there are other cases of it in recorded medical history. Historians and physicians have written of it. They actually have a name for it. It's called diapedesis. Diapedesis. A physician wrote of it, describing it as super anguish and fear that causes the capillaries in the skin to constrict so tightly that it forces red particles into the cutaneous excretories. In other words, blood ends up coming out through the pores of the skin. A Swiss physician recorded a case in the 1700s of a terrified sailor in a storm at sea. He was so terrified that he was sweating blood from his face. There's a couple other cases that are recorded in history that describe blood sweating throughout the whole body, not just the face, the whole body. there was a nun that was about to be executed that had that experience. And then a soldier in 1552 in a fierce battle in France was so terrified of death that he sweat blood everywhere in his body. And that, you know, there was a totally unfathomable thing to everybody, but it got written down. And there was another case of a person not just sweating blood through their pores of their skin, but their tears were tears of blood. So there was some eruption in the capillaries of the eyeball. So it's very, very rare. There's only 5 recorded cases that I know about. There could be more. Other than Jesus. And so what we're talking about is we're talking about a level of stress that's almost beyond human comprehension. I don't know what it's like to bear the sins of the whole world. All I know is when my own overwhelm me, it's bad enough. You know? So back to Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. On Desire of Ages 690, you know, you got to think, Jesus has been sweating blood. And he goes to see how his disciples are doing. What do you think they saw when they looked at him? So she says, he kind of aroused them. It says his presence aroused them. They saw his face marked with the bloody sweat of agony, and they were filled with fear. His anguish of mind they could not understand. And then she quotes Isaiah 52:14, where it says, "His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It's a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah. So anyway, let's go to verse 44. So then again he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You know, "Let this cup pass from me." And then also on page 690, it says the awful moment had come. That moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. But he said again, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." So what stopped Jesus from walking away and leaving man to perish? Yes?
For the joy that was set before him.
Okay. So I'm looking for a simple four-letter word. These are all correct, and they're all illustrations of it. Yeah. Only love kept him there. Mm-hmm. Only love. And continuing on Desire of Ages 690, and this will go into a little bit what you were saying, Deborah, right?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Says he sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin. The woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise up before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. This thing just keeps getting lower and lower. Figure if I'm going to use it, I might as well have it up where it works, right? Okay. So, how did Jesus' agony in the garden affect the onlooking angels and beings of fallen worlds? Because you know, the great controversy theme tells us that God made sure that all created beings, wherever they might be, all were seeing this, and the angels were watching it. You think about how it must have looked to them, and Desire of Ages describes it. And these are these insights that are just amazing to me. It says, "But God suffered with his son. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces, his nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. There was silence in heaven. Can you imagine? Nobody can talk while they're watching such a thing. No harp was touched. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief? They watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son. They would better understand how offensive in his sight is sin. Saying, if we could just see that, we would realize how terrible sin is. The world's unfallen and the heavenly angels had watched with intense interest as the conflict drew to its close. Satan and his confederacy of evil, the legions of apostasy, watched intently this great crisis in the work of redemption. The powers of good and evil waited to see what answer would come to Christ's thrice repeated prayer. Angels had longed to bring relief to the divine sufferer, that this might not be. So they weren't allowed. But we find, if you keep reading, that after some time, one angel was allowed to go to Christ to encourage him. And Luke 22:43 is the only gospel writer that says an angel came. But Ellen White describes it here, and you'll know who it is. It says, the heavens opened, a light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour, and the mighty angel who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it. With assurance of the Father's love, he pointed him to the open heavens, telling him of the souls that would be saved as a result of his sufferings. That's what Deborah was saying. He assured him that his Father is greater and more powerful than Satan, that his death would result in the utter discomfiture of Satan, and that the kingdom of this world would be given to the saints of the Most High. He told him that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for he would see the multitude of the human race saved, eternally saved. And it continues. Christ's agony did not cease, but his depression and discouragement left him. So he's still in agony, but Gabriel's encouraging words just picked him up. The storm had in no wise abated, but he who was its object was strengthened to meet its fury. He came forth calm and serene. A heavenly peace rested upon his blood-stained face. He had borne that which no human being could ever bear, for he had tasted the sufferings of death for every man. The sleeping disciples were suddenly awakened by the light surrounding the Savior. They saw the angel bending over their prostrate master. They saw him lift the Savior's head upon his bosom and point toward heaven. They heard his voice like sweetest music, speaking words of comfort and hope. What a sight to see, huh? I just got to squeeze it tighter, I guess. All right. Hopefully it'll stay up this time. All right, so in spite of the disciples visibly seeing an angel, they still fell back asleep. That just tells you how bad it was, because I don't know about you, I think if I saw something like that, I wouldn't sleep for hours. I'd be so excited. But they're in this stupor. And when Jesus checked on them the third time, he heard the mob approaching. Verse 47. And while he spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude, with words and swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, only one gospel tells that Jesus healed the ear. That's Luke 22:51. But we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's go to John 18. John 18. Because in John 18, we get quite a few more details that aren't in the other three gospels about what happened when the mob approached. And this is before Judas kissed him. John 18, and let's see, verse 3. All right, John 18, verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? By the way, when it says he went forth, he deliberately stepped further away from the disciples. He's being protective of the disciples here. So he meets the crowd a little ways coming, and he says, Whom seek ye? Verse 5 says, They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now this is an astounding thing to me. Ellen White describes in Desire of Ages 694 this scene a little bit. She says there's no traces of his recent agony visible as Jesus stepped forth to meet the betrayer. That's interesting. The blood's gone. There's no trace of his agony. All right. And so standing in advance of his disciples, he said, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replied, I am he. Now get this. As these words were spoken, the angel who had lately ministered to Jesus moved between him and the mob. It was Gabriel. A divine light illuminated the Savior's face, and a dove-like form overshadowed him. In the presence of this divine glory, the murderous throng could not stand for a moment. They staggered back. Priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas fell as dead men to the ground. All right, so then the angel withdrew. The light faded away. And obviously, Jesus' disciples could have escaped. Then it says, As one glorified, he stood in the midst of that hardened band, now prostrate and helpless at his feet. The disciples looked on, silent with wonder and awe. But quickly the scene changed. The mob gets up. You know, after the initial shock, the mob rose to their feet, and this time they surround Jesus to make sure he can't get away. And let's read John 18, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So again, he's thinking of the disciples, and they will get to go. Now, it was at this time that Judas stepped up to Jesus. And Desire of Ages 695 says, Now he pretends to have no part with them. This is basically saying Judas came with the mob. He led them. And at this moment, he pretends he's not with the mob. He's coming up to pretend he's one of Jesus' loyal friends, having compassion on him. Now he pretends to have no part with them. Coming close to Jesus, he takes his hand as a familiar friend with the words, Hail, Master. He kisses him repeatedly and appears to weep as if in sympathy with him in his peril. Jesus said to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Do you think you could call someone friend in that situation? Jesus only has love for him. His voice trembled with sorrow as he added, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So, how did the actions of Judas affect the mob? This is real interesting. It says, the mob grew bold as they saw Judas touch the person of him who had so recently been glorified before their eyes. They had just seen Jesus glorified and were in awe. And then when the glory's gone, Judas breaks the effect of that awe with his familiarity with Christ. And now all of a sudden they grow bold, and they now laid hold of Jesus and proceeded to bind those precious hands that had ever been employed in doing good. Isn't that sad that one of his disciples helped the mob become a mob, more of a mob? So Jesus allowed the mob to bind his hands with rope. The disciples were indignant. Peter, in his anger, rashly drew his sword and tried to defend his master, but he only cut off an ear of the high priest's servant. When Jesus saw what was done, he released his hands, even though they had been held firmly by Roman soldiers and had been bound. And he said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched the wounded ear, and it was instantly made whole. That's from Desire of Ages 696. And Luke 22:51 is the one place where it says he healed his ear. Now, it's amazing that he had been bound with ropes, was held by Roman soldiers, and when he wanted to perform an act of mercy, they were helpless to stop it. All right, John 18, verses 10 and 11. This is covering Simon Peter having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So what is Jesus telling Peter? He says, "Peter, you don't understand, I must drink this cup." He goes, "This is my Father's mission. It's my mission too, because my Father and I are one." So let's go back to Matthew 26. You guys doing okay? Okay, I just see sleepy people fighting like the disciples. Sometimes you can't just sympathize with the disciples. See, we can't be too hard on the disciples, right? All right, so in Matthew 26, verses 52 to 54 has more of the words that Jesus spoke to Peter right after the healing of Malchus' ear. These weren't in John. So if you look at verse 52, it says, "Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword." So Jesus is giving a principle there. He who uses force to get his way will end up having to be subjected to force. It's just a principle. How you treat people tends to be how it come back on you. Verse 53, he says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He's saying, "Peter, don't be ridiculous. That sword can't do anything compared to 12 legions of angels, which I could have come right now. So if I wanted to fight, I wouldn't need your silly sword." That's my little twist on it, I guess. But in verse 54, he says, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be?" And that's talking about the sacrifice that has to come. All right, at this point, Jesus fixed his gaze upon the priests and elders there in the garden. He spoke the words of verses 55 and 56. So let's read 55 and 56. It says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him and fled." And one of the other gospel writers says, "This is the hour of your darkness has come." And it's kind of like, this is how you work, you know, because they're evil. So Jesus permitted them to bind him again and led him away. And then we have this comment on the disciples. "The disciples were terrified as they saw Jesus permit himself to be taken and bound. They were offended that he should suffer this humiliation to himself and them." Instead of having compassion for him, they're taking personal insult that he's subjecting them to it too. Oh, human emotion is so confused sometimes. "They could not understand his conduct, and they blamed him for submitting to the mob." You gotta understand, they completely know that he could prevent it, and they just can't get why he isn't. "In their indignation and fear, Peter proposed that they save themselves. Following this suggestion, they all forsook him and fled." Isn't it interesting that Peter's the one who suggested it? The one who is the most sure that he would fight to be willing to die for him. All right, so now we're going to go to the hearings. There's going to be a hearing before Ananias, and then one before Ananias and Caiaphas together, and then one before a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. All three of these hearings were illegal according to Jewish law in the writings of Moses. Because one of the things in the writings of Moses, because God wanted, didn't want hasty trials, because hasty trials very easily lead to injustice, it was a law in Israel that trials could not be held at night. So there had to be a little more time. So things had to be done in the day and in the open. It's, you're more sure to get justice. So, anyway, let's just talk about Annas for a minute. Annas, I think I said Ananias before. Annas, this is a preliminary trial. Annas was the former high priest. He was the most highly regarded priest and leader in all of Israel. He was the head of the ruling family in Israel. And in fact, we find out that the new high priest, Caiaphas, is his son-in-law. So his son-in-law got the privileges of being part of that ruling family. So in John 18, 12 to 13, it tells us that the mob and the priests and rulers took Jesus to the large home of Annas. And Annas was the patriarch of experience. He was probably like semi-retired or retired or only brought out for real important things because he was the most experienced leader they had. And so they went there first because he was the most highly regarded leader. And it's his job to figure out how they can get a death sentence because the Sanhedrin could not execute a death sentence because they were under Roman rule. Therefore, to execute Jesus, they needed to bring a charge that the Roman authorities would consider criminal and worthy of death. And Annas was the one that was going to be tasked with trying to come up with something. But Jesus would also need to be considered guilty of something that all the Jews would see as deserving of death. And the Jews would not see something against Rome as a problem. So they need some really different charges here. They needed something that would unite the members of the Sanhedrin. And blasphemy would work well for the Jews, but it would be meaningless to the Romans. But for the Romans, they would have to convict Jesus of sedition against the empire, some treason charge or something. So Annas questioned Jesus, looking for words that could be used to make it appear that he and his disciples are trying to set up a secret society to challenge Rome. He's trying to set up a new kingdom. But Jesus had spoken openly everywhere. And he said so in John 18, 19, and 20. He said, I spoke before the whole world. I spoke in the temple. There's no secrets here. So the priests and rulers, they were the ones who had secrets. They were the ones that had secret meetings plotting to kill him. They were the ones that finally arrested him under the cover of darkness. And they were the ones who were now holding illegal trials. So the secretiveness wasn't on Jesus' part. So anyway, Annas' questioning was Jesus' first questioning. Annas could get nowhere with Jesus, and John 15:24 says that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the new high priest who was a Sadducee. So now he's going to go before Caiaphas, and as I said, it's still nighttime. It's now very early in the morning, and it's very dark, and of course this is an illegal trial. So in Matthew 26, let's pick up with verse 57. It says, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now when the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest rose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? All right, so what we see here, oh, I got to tell you, even though Annas sent him to Caiaphas, the mob followed, Annas came too. All right, he's not going to miss any of this. So Annas came, and many other priests and elders came to the palace of the high priest. And as members of the Sanhedrin were arriving, Annas and Caiaphas both questioned Jesus together. And this preliminary question proved absolutely futile. This is the second questioning of Jesus. Finally, the council had assembled in the judgment hall, and they bring Jesus in. This will be the third questioning. Caiaphas takes his seat as the presiding officer. And because, now here's a challenge here, because the Pharisees and Sadducees were great enemies and sharply debated so many points, Caiaphas has to be very careful not to allow an accusation against Jesus that could trigger division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they could not bring up any of Jesus' denunciations of the Pharisees, because that would risk dispute between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they didn't want to accuse Jesus of Sabbath breaking, because that would remind everyone of the so many miracles he had done on the Sabbath, and that could potentially divide the council or create sympathy with onlookers. So their pre-planned false witnesses were not doing very well. And so in the end, we saw in verse 61 that by using Jesus' words about his own body temple being destroyed and raised up in 3 days, and misapplying those words to the temple, they thought they found something that would unite the Romans with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So why would the Romans care about the temple? You could see how the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be united on that one, but the Romans? Well, here's why. The Romans had taken great pride in the rebuilding and embellishing of the temple through the works of Herod. That they considered that splendid building to be an amazing example of the superiority of Rome. They loved the temple for completely different reasons than the Jews did. But they saw it as a splendid example of the power of Rome. And they took great pride, similar to the way Herod would take pride in it. And the Romans would be indignant toward one who showed contempt for the temple. However, that wouldn't be enough for the death penalty from the Romans. It would just make them mad and mock him. But they wouldn't see that as a death penalty thing. But at that moment, that was the only thing the Sanhedrin could safely agree upon. Meanwhile, Jesus said nothing. Caiaphas, why aren't you going to answer these witnesses? Jesus made no effort to defend himself. What does that remind you of? Isaiah 53, one comes before as a lamb led to the slaughter, open is not his mouth, says not a word. This was driving Caiaphas crazy. And Caiaphas was getting desperate. So in Matthew 26, Caiaphas' desperate words come. First, start with verse 63. Says, and Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus has to answer. Because he's commanding it in the name of the living God. That's his Father. And so he's going to acknowledge that he's his Father. In verse 64, Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless. All right, what is he saying, thou hast said? He's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. Desire of Ages 707 says that for a moment, the divinity of Christ flashed through the guise of humanity. And it was a look that seemed to read the high priest's hidden thoughts. It was something Caiaphas would never forget as long as he lived. So here we have Jesus picturing his return in clouds of glory at the second coming, which would be a complete reversal of the circumstances that he was in right then, because when he comes, he'll be the judge of all the earth. Now, as a Sadducee, think about this, what Jesus said. As a Sadducee, Caiaphas didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in the judgment, and he didn't believe in a future life. Yet Jesus' words startled him, and the Holy Spirit convicted him and gave him a picture of himself facing the judgment. Something he didn't even believe in, yet he couldn't help but see it in Jesus' words. As soon as the momentary conviction was stifled, it was replaced by satanic fury. He then ripped his robe, shouting, "He has spoken blasphemy!" Now, according to Leviticus 10:6, by Levitical law, it was prohibited under sentence of death for the high priest to rend his garment. It's actually right there in the law of Moses. The high priest, if he rends his garment, that sentence is death. Now, Ellen White describes why that was so, because the garment actually was a symbol that was not very well understood in Old Testament times. It was a symbol of the character of the coming Messiah, the perfect character. And you don't rip something that's a symbol of the perfect character of God. And that's what the high priest did. So while he did it to influence the council with so-called righteous indignation, he didn't realize that he had condemned himself, disqualified himself from the priesthood, and had pronounced upon himself the death sentence. You know, the rent robe was kind of like a symbol of Israel being rended from God, or Israel being divorced from God. In fact, in Desire of Ages 709, Ellen White actually said it showed Israel's divorce from God. All right, Matthew 26, verse 66, says, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" You know, Jesus was not protected at all as a prisoner. Various persons came up spitting and hitting and mocking him. But the deepest wound of all came from one of his closest friends. Verse 69. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you're saying. And when he was gone out unto the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear to prove it, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. He went out and wept bitterly. You know, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Peter had said they should all run, you know, the disciples fled the scene. John and Peter kind of ventured back and followed the mob from a safe distance. And when they got to the court, they were allowed in the court of the high priest's palace. And the reason why that worked is John basically asked permission to come in, or he stood there, and they thought, well, if we let one of his disciples in and they see what an imposter he is, this disciple will no longer be deceived by him. So they thought they were helping John, you know, break deception by letting him in. And John kind of gave a nod and, you know, for Peter to come, and they let Peter in too. Peter didn't approach it. John was more straight up front with what he was doing, not hiding. But Peter tried to blend in with the crowd, whereas John did not assume such a false character, and so John wasn't even questioned, because John carried himself like he was a disciple, and everybody assumed he was. But Peter was carrying himself like he wasn't, and so people were saying, well, aren't you? So in Desire of Ages, there's some really great stuff here, comments on lessons from what Peter did. First says, Peter now denied his master with cursing and swearing. Again, the cock crew. Peter heard it then, and he remembered the words of Jesus. Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. That's how it is in Mark. Mark's the only one that said the cock will crow twice. The other ones just said crow after he died three times. But when Ellen White describes it, she has the first crow, and Peter doesn't get it on the first one. Isn't reminded until three. It says, but while the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. Can you imagine? At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused. Memory was active. Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go with his Lord to prison and to death. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny his Lord thrice that same night. Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus, but he now realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown even to himself. You know, I love this picture of their eyes meeting, because I believe that that look of love was instrumental in saving Peter from doing what Judas did. When Judas came in and threw down the money, he didn't make eye contact with Jesus. If he had, he would have seen the same look. But he had already hardened his heart and he wouldn't look. So it says, he reflected with horror upon his own ingratitude, his falsehood, his perjury. Once more he looked at his master and saw a sacrilegious hand raised to smite him in the face. Unable to endure the scene, he rushed heartbroken from the hall. You know, you got to understand, he's not seeing just somebody slap him in the face. He's seeing crushing blows. He pressed on in solitude and darkness. He knew not and cared not whither. At last he found himself in Gethsemane. He can't get away from it, can he? The scene of a few hours before came vividly to his mind. The suffering face of his Lord, stained with bloody sweat and convulsed with anguish, rose before him. He remembered with bitter remorse that Jesus had wept and agonized in prayer alone while those who should have united with him in that trying hour were sleeping. He remembered his solemn charge, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He witnesses again the scene in the judgment hall. It was torture to his bleeding heart to know that he had added the heaviest burden to the Savior's humiliation and grief. On the very spot where Jesus had poured out his soul in agony to his Father, Peter fell on his face and wished that he would die. That's why I say, if he hadn't seen the look of Jesus, he might have taken his life. Had those hours in the garden been spent in watching and prayer, Peter would not have been left to depend upon his own feeble strength. He would not have denied his Lord. But Jesus knew what he would do. So now, the hearing had stopped. And as soon as it was day, the Sanhedrin again assembled. This is now going to be the fourth questioning. Jesus was brought into the council room. There were many that had arrived now that did not hear his claims in the middle of the night about being the Christ, the Son of Man coming in glory. And they needed to get Jesus to repeat something the same, that he was the Messiah or that he was the Christ, so that they could accuse him of setting up a competing kingdom with Rome, as they believed the Messiah was supposed to do. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? So now we'll go to Luke. We haven't read from Luke, but Luke has an angle on this one part here, or he has words from Jesus here that weren't quite the same in any of the other Gospels. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. All right, Luke 22, verse 66. It says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying," all right, so here they are. It's now daybreak. They said, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" He's got to help them out here. And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And then they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of our own mouth." So it's really funny. They're always saying he wasn't the Messiah before, and now they're trying to get him to say he is, so they can accuse him of being the Messiah to the Romans. So more abuse followed, according to the Desire of Ages. More blows to the head. More spitting in the face. They put a garment over his head so they could punch him in the side of the face and ask him to say who hit him. Prophesy, who hit you? Desire of Ages 7:15. I'm going to close today with this. "When the condemnation of Jesus was pronounced by the judges, a satanic fury took possession of the people. The roar of voices was like that of wild beasts. The crowd made a rush toward Jesus, crying, 'He is guilty, put him to death.'" Now get this. "Had it not been for the Roman soldiers, Jesus would not have lived to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. He would have been torn in pieces before his judges had not Roman authority interfered and by force of arms restrained the violence of the mob." Get this. It was the children of God that were ready to tear him to pieces, and the pagan heathens were the ones who saved his life. Don't be surprised at anything you see in the future. Because heathen men were angry at the brutal treatment of one against whom nothing had been proved. So these Roman soldiers are standing there. They realize nothing has been proved. They're not impressed with this trial at all. They're just watching it stunned. These are not good men. These are hard-hearted men who kill people. And yet they have more sensibility than the children of God. The Roman officers declared that the Jews, in pronouncing condemnation upon Jesus, were infringing upon the Roman power, and that it was even against the Jewish law to condemn a man to death upon his own testimony. The Romans are now speaking in his behalf. You can't condemn a man on his own testimony. You have to have a witness or something. And this intervention brought a momentary lull in the proceedings. But the Jewish leaders were dead alike to pity and to shame. Hardened soldiers had more compassion. Now, I share that because it's so astounding. And it is a momentary lull. It won't last long. But I'll read this to close. "The angels of God faithfully recorded every insulting look, word, and act against their beloved commander. One day, the base men who scorned and spat upon the calm, pale face of Christ will look upon it in its glory, shining brighter than the sun when he comes with the glory coming from the east." Pretty powerful stuff. So in just a few minutes after that, they were consulting what to do, and they said, it's time to bring in the pilot. And this was before pilot's wake-up time, too. So things are moving fast, but we'll get to that next time. Let's have prayer. This is amazing. We're finishing 1 minute before I'm supposed to. By the time I'm done with prayer, it'll be exactly... There was no way I was going to get all through these hearings to the crucifixion of Christ. let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would just help us to take caution, to not be presumptuous in our Christianity, to realize that lukewarmness, being lackadaisical, can gradually lead to a hardening of the heart. Lord, not one of us here would ever want to be like those leaders were there. People who actually had the oracles of God, that had been entrusted with the Word of God, that were supposed to be a light to the world, were the most hateful, cruel human beings on the planet. The devil had just taken them. Lord, help us to never underestimate the danger of not following what we know. Because realizing that the more you know, the more you reject, the more you forfeit power to the enemy. Lord, help us to be faithful and true. Help us to have that connection with you so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit and not the whatever the fruit of evil is, the spirit of Satan. Because, Lord, that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing people who had the greatest privileges becoming images of Satan himself. And Lord, we know that at the end of time, there will only be two classes of people. We're either going to be one or the other. There'll be no in between then. So Lord, help us to realize that while there's in between now, time's running out. And we've got to be all the way committed or we will lose our way. Lord, help us to have that connection with you. That connection that is everything. Lord, as we continue with the story of Jesus, just open our hearts and minds. Help us to be more in love with Jesus all the time. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And you know, we got to pray for one another. Because this world's getting... Am I the only one who thinks this world's getting crazier? I mean, it gets crazier each year. You can tell it's crazier than it was the year before. It's just nuts out there. And, you know, we're running out of time. You know, people are rapidly... characters are rapidly maturing all the way, one way or the other. There's hardly anybody in between anymore. You know, it's just, it's kind of scary. And I don't know how much time we have, but I don't think it's time to be presumptuous about it, you know. Anyway, thank you so much for coming, and thank you for winning the battle to stay awake. At least I think you all did. It was pretty tough sometimes.